Today on Focal Point with Pastor Mike Fabares.
We need to aim in the midst of your conflict, in the midst of your disagreement, aim at unity. That's what God wants. He wants two parties that have been in some way separate. He wants you reconciled. Bring the two alienated parties together. He wants unity. He wants agreement.
Disagreements drive us apart from the people we're in conflict with. But God wants His people to aim at unity. So how do we seek reconciliation with someone we're at odds with? Well, today on Focal Point, Pastor Mike Fabares shares a challenging lesson called How to Argue and explains how we can move towards those we disagree with. I'm Dave Drewy. Glad you could join us today as we work our way verse by verse through 2 Samuel and discover rules of engagement for your next disagreement. Now let's get started.
2 Samuel chapter 20. There's another disagreement that takes place, which we learn a major rule of engagement from. This time, it's not between Israel and Judah, it's between two individuals. One is named Amasa and one is named Joab. Do you remember the two profiles on those two guys? Amasa was the guy who stepped up to the plate to lead Absalom's rebellion. He was the commander of the army for Absalom. And when David so wholeheartedly forgave the people that had rebelled against him, he appointed Amasa to be his commander of the army. What about his old commander? His old commander was Joab. Joab was his commander. The problem was David was upset with Joab because Joab had disobeyed an expressed order by David. And the expressed order by David was, do not do any harm to Absalom. Now, David may have been a little off in his command, but his frustration toward Absalom led to his being demoted. And he said, Joab, forget it. You step down. Amasa, I want to show how thoroughly I forgive you and how I extend my grace, that grace that we've talked about, the charizomai. I want you to know how much I'm ready to move forward in this relationship. And so he points to Amasa. So we got Amasa, who is the new leader of the army of Israel. And you got Joab, that's somewhere in the ranks. And they meet up at a place called Gibeah. Look at it with me in verse number 8. While they were at the great rock in Gibeon, not Gibeah, Gibeon. While they were at the great rock at Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. He had caught up with all of his army. And Joab was there, brother of Abishai, wearing the military tunic, and strapped over it at his waist was a belt with a dagger in its sheath. Now, remember the natural animosity that might exist when you've been demoted and here is your new boss. And your new boss is, you know, to you, some slime that rebelled against your the ultimate owner of the company. And you know, he's in your office with your desk, running your job, commanding your troops. There's an animosity there. There's a disagreement. Joab felt slighted. He felt like it wasn't fair. And so there's animosity there. But Joab's pretending there's no animosity there. And it says he's just there walking up to Amasa to greet him. And look what happens, bottom of verse 8. It says, as he stepped forward, the dagger in the sheath dropped out. Oops. Right? He's setting him up. This is all faked. His dagger goes, boop, oh, as he's walking up to Amasa. Oh, let me pick up my dagger. Hold on a moment. And he picks up his dagger. As he moves forward to greet Amasa, do you see what's happening now? Now, Joab would have walked up with his dagger in his hand. Amasa probably would have pulled out a dagger and they would have had a fight. But instead, he goes, oops, dropped my dagger. Oops, excuse me. How you doing? And he reaches up and the text says, in a traditional Jewish greeting, he takes his beard and he goes up in verse number 9 to kiss him, the traditional Jewish greeting. And Amasa was not on his guard against the dagger in Joab's hand. Not only was it something he just dropped, it was in the wrong hand. It was in his left hand. And so Joab plunged it. Here's a gross moment in the Bible. Ready? Plunges it into his belly and his intestines spilled out on the ground. Gross. And without being stabbed again, Amasa died. No kidding. And Joab and his brother Abishai said, fine, okay, enough of that. And let's go get Sheba. And off they run after Sheba, son of Bichri. Okay, now that's one way to end a dispute, right? Got an argument, not agreeing very well. Stage a little, you know, dropping of a, you know, of a letter opener or something at work and, you know, do that. Now, what happens when we do that? You try to end the argument by doing something like that. Well, you know, fortunately, not a lot of people are getting stabbed in the lobbies of churches, right? But listen to me. Jesus put the bar a lot higher than just the problem Joab had. Matthew chapter 5, look at what Jesus says about the conflicts we have in our relationships. He said, guys, you've heard it said to the people long ago. I mean, this is an old and ancient command. Do not murder. Hello, that's pretty basic. Don't murder. Anyone who murders is going to be subject to judgment. I mean, that's, you're going to get in big trouble for that. But I tell you, Jesus says, whoever's angry with his brother is subject to judgment. Anyone who now uses this strategy says things like, you knucklehead, empty-headed, Raka, that's the Aramaic word, it means, you know, the airhead, is answerable to the Sanhedrin, the highest court in Israel. Anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. By the way, God and Jesus both use that phrase and call people fools. The issue isn't the verbiage here. He's not saying, you know, the fool, that's a really bad word, don't ever say that. He's saying the animosity that wells up and motivates those words. If that is your strategy in resolving conflict, not saying if you make an accurate assessment, there's a foolish person, fool, right? That happens. Jesus and God both do it. But the issue is if in my relationships where there's tension and friction instead of fellowship, where there's problems and disagreements, if my strategy is to call people names, I'm doing something that is much like murder. Now think this through with me. When I murder someone, what am I doing? I'm ultimately separating me from my opponent, right? Amasa gets killed on the ground. His body gets drug out of the path, and they say, let's go, guys, and they move up to chase Sheba, son of Bichri. Now, is Joab going to have to deal with Amasa anymore? No, it's over, done, forget it, forget it. You're out of the picture. It is the ultimate distancing of me and my opponent. Using words like raka with animosity as a strategy in conflict, using words like fool in my conflict as a strategy in solving my arguments does the same thing. It puts distance between me and you. You see, because when I say those words, I don't say we're a couple of fools in this argument, right? Or we're a couple of idiots. No, I say you're an idiot, right? And I say you're an idiot because the assumption is I'm not an idiot, right? I'm smart, you're dumb. We start making these broad, sweeping statements that separate and put distance between us, just like murder. That's what murder does. It's the ultimate distancing. Well, we do that in smaller ways, too. When we disagree, we say, well, that's your opinion. This is my opinion. Boy, you sure are an idiot, right? You sure have your life messed up. Where were you raised? What is wrong with you? See? And the issue in God's economy is, please, guys, don't put distance between you and your opponent. The goal is different. Look at it with me. Next verse, 23. Therefore, if you're offering a gift at the altar, remember that your brother has something against you. There's conflict. There's the setting. What am I going to do? Put distance between me and him? Calling him names? Killing him? No. Leave your gift there in front of the altar and go first. And B, here's the key word, circle it. What? Reconciled. That is a spatial term. And what's he saying? Distance. Don't put distance. Don't put more distance between you and opponent. Do what? Reconcile. The goal is to move you together, not to do things that move you apart. I mean, Joab should have sat back and thought, you know what? We're going to have to get along. We're brothers. We're on the same team here. I'm going to have to do something to reconcile us. But instead, he murdered. He did something to distance him. And when we call people names and when we use these strategies like that distance us and our opponent, we're missing the whole entire goal. I put it this way, number two on your outline. We need to aim in the midst of your conflict, in the midst of your disagreement, aim at unity. That's what God wants. He wants two parties that have been in some way separate. He wants you reconciled. Bring the two alienated parties together. He wants unity. He wants agreement. Now, this is hard because our natural tendency is to do things and say things that completely move us apart. Don't start tossing out things that separate. Now, we do this in our marriages. We do this at work. We do this in our relationships with people at church. We say things, think things, do things, behave, respond in ways that keep putting us at arm's length with people. Now, those are active ways to do it. There's also passive ways to do it. Some of you are very good at this. The passive ways to do it are what? How can I put distance between me and my person I feel friction with? Well, we just ignore them. We go to a different service, right? We sleep on the couch. Getting personal now, right? All these things we do that are strategies to say, no, not interested. You know what God's heart is saying when we start walking away from our opponent? Oh, turn around, go back, reconcile, work it out. The goal here is to work it out. Joab chooses the ultimate separating strategy, and we choose a variety of lesser strategies on the same plane, in the same category. Different magnitude, same strategy. Get away from me. We ignore, we isolate, We don't. We say things, we do things, distance, distance, distance. You know what God wants for us? Unity. How much does he want it? Let me show you a passage that blow your mind. Ready? 1 Corinthians chapter 1. How passionate is God about moving people that have disagreements, people that have problems in their relationship? How intensely does God want it together? It's more than just staying married for the kids. It's more than just hanging in there and being a part of that church because, you know, you should, because you kind of committed to be so. It is not about enduring. He wants us so unified. How unified does he want us to be? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look at verse number 9. The end of his introduction to the book, he says, God has called you into a fellowship. Into fellowship with his son, Jesus Christ. That word, of course, you've heard sermons on that, I hope. Koinonia, this concept of togetherness. We're all drawn to the same thing. It's like the triangle diagram. It's you and me, and we have a lot of differences, but we have one thing in common that just draws us together, like some big triangle. We're just moving toward that. We have a unity, a commonality. Then he says, listen, guys, I appeal to you. How strong can you get in the verbiage of this verse? I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, he's not just saying, you know, you ought to do this, or I'm thinking it would be a good idea if. I appeal to you, brothers, 1 Corinthians 1:10, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all, what? Agree. That all of you agree with one another. Agree, all of us. Wow. We're supposed to be brainless? No, you're supposed to work through your disagreements. Are we supposed to just have no opinions? No, you're supposed to get your opinions unified. Sometimes you agree with some reservations, but you agree. Why? So that there may be no divisions among you. How many? None. And that you may be perfectly united. Look at that. Perfectly united, that adverb says. Perfectly united in mind and in thought. Wow. Can you imagine a church with hundreds of people? And in Corinth, there were hundreds, if not thousands, of people in that church. Can you imagine a church that really lived that out? Where they decided to work through their disagreements? Where they got there and nicely worked through whatever disagreement they had? Because their goal was not to avoid people they had friction with, but their goal was to unite with them. Is there friction in any relationship you have right now? Where you have chosen to distance yourself? Whether it's talking to your spouse about, you know, those people. Or whether it's just being quiet, silent treatment, avoidance, isolation, where you've just pushed more distance between you and that person. Perhaps it's as personal and close in your life as your spouse. Has there been distance there? What does God want? Oh, please. If he wants this for the church, what do you think he wants for your house, for your home? Look at those words. All of you agree with one another. No divisions. Perfectly united in mind and thought. Are you that way with the people around you? That's what God wants. So much in the scripture about this. Seek peace and pursue it. Love that verse. Seek peace. Do everything within your power to live at peace with everyone. Look at those phrases. Those are big words. Do everything in your effort. Make every effort to pursue peace. These concepts are all over the scripture. The question is, are we really making those efforts? Or instead, have we just kind of shrugged our shoulders and kind of given up? Yeah, whatever, those people. Don't go there. God wants us unified. Don't let friction, disagreements, arguments in the body of Christ, in your family, in your relationships, cause these kinds of divisions. Rule number two, what is it? Aim at unity. That's your goal. When you feel the conflict, when there's a disagreement, even when it's the guy who rips off your place at the company and he's now in your desk taking your corner office, the Bible says your goal needs to be unification. Not distance. Murder is distancing. Disparaging words, critical remarks, that puts distance between. Unify. Number one, be nice. Number two, aim at unity. Back in our passage, 2 Samuel chapter 20, there's a third argument that takes place in this passage. A third disagreement that surfaces in our passage. This time it's not Judah and Israel. This time it's not Joab and Amasa, but it's the armies of Israel and Judah, I should say, and the armies of Judah and the city of Abel. Abel Beth Maacah. Look at it with me. Verse 14, Sheba passed through all the tribes of Israel and ended up at a place called Abel Beth Maacah. Apparently, the ruins of this old city about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. So they traveled all the way, probably 2 or 3, 4 days journey at least, to get up there, and they found where Sheba was, asking everybody, doing their detective work, hey, we know where he is. He's bound up in this walled fortress city called Abel Beth Maacah. Look at verse 15. All the troops with Joab came and they besieged Sheba in Abel Beth Maacah, and they built a siege ramp up to the city, and it stood against the outer fortifications, and while they were battering the wall to bring it down, can you see this dramatic scene? Here they are, big warfare taking place. And then this wise woman pops her head out from over the wall, says, hey, yo, what's going on? Hey, who's in charge of this, man? Tell Joab to come here so I can speak with him. And he went forward. She said, "Are you Joab?" He said, "Yep, it's me." And she said, "Listen to what your servant says." "I'm listening," Joab says. And she goes into this plea and starts talking about the city. Look, they used to say, and the proverb in our area here was, go to Abel if you need an answer, if you need some adjudication, if you need some counsel, go to Abel. We're full of wisdom here. We're people who love peace. It says in verse 19, we're peaceable and faithful in Israel. Why are you just trying to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel? We try and reconcile people. We're faithful people. We're kind people. We're wise people here. Why are you doing that? Why do you want to swallow up Yahweh's inheritance? Joab scratches his beard. He says, that's really not the point. Far be it from me, Joab replies. Far be it from me to swallow up or destroy. I'm not trying to really break down a city. I'm not trying to ruin, the fortifications of this city. I mean, that's not the point. That's not the case. There's a man named Sheba, son of Bichri, in the hill country of Ephraim, and he's lifted up his hand against the king and against David. Hand him over. If you hand this man over, then we'll withdraw from the city. And the woman said to Joab, fine. I love this. Woman of action. His head will be thrown to you from the wall. Okay? So the woman went in to all the people of the city, gave the wise advice, and they cut off the head of Sheba, son of Bichri, and threw it to Joab. Here it is. And Joab said, oh, okay, pack up the battering ram. Let's go. So they sounded the trumpet. The men dispersed from the city, and each one returned to his home, and Joab went back to the king in Jerusalem. End of battle. End of argument. End of disagreement. Now, the great thing about this particular ending to this passage, and then all these disputes, we've seen some bad examples, right? Harsh words instead of kind words. They couldn't be nice. We've seen people, distancing themselves instead of unifying and reconciling. Now, here's a great example of a gal who says in the middle of this battle, when they're banging the battering ram against the wall, she says, yo, boys, what exactly are we fighting about here? What is this battle really all about? And Joab stops and says, well, I guess it's not about destroying. It's about a guy. It's about one guy. It's about a singular issue here. And this guy's name is Sheba, son of Bichri, and he's a rebel, and he's an insurrectionist, and we need him dead. I mean, that's by edict of the king. Oh, okay. We can deal with that. Fine. Here's his head. And they pack up all their tools and go. Now, all the people in Abel, Beth Makah, were taking their bows and testing them out and sharpening their spearheads, and they were getting ready for battle. And one woman had the guts and the wisdom to stand up and say, what is it we're fighting about? Have you ever been in an argument? When it's raging and it's going? Not that I would know about anything about this, but right. Don't ask my wife. But here we are. We're going at it. And all of a sudden, someone like my wife says, what again are we talking about here? I don't know, but, the veins are going and your argument's like, don't stop me now, right? We're having a fight, And it's like, what are we fighting about? What is the issue? It's so important that in the engagements of disagreements that we have, that we get down to the real issue. Put it this way in your outline, number 3. We need to work together on the real problem. Work together on the real problem. And the problem is, when we break rule 1 and break rule 2, we're so busy being harsh and so busy putting distance between me and my opponent that sometimes we forget what the real issue is about. We got a civil war going on, and it was all about a bunch of guys that felt like the parade didn't wait for them. That's really what the issue was all about. And in this case, we got a war going on with a rebel and an insurrectionist held up in the city, and we're about to go to war and kill a bunch of people. And the woman says, oh, wait a minute, what is this really all about? And the other part of this is a word you just jotted down. It's the word together. Because she shifts the paradigm, and it's so good. She says, let's not make it me and my stuff and my opinion against you and your stuff and your opinion. Let's not make it you and your opinion against me and my opinion. Let's try this. Let's make it you and me against our disagreement. See? I love that. She changes the whole scenario. Let's not make it a competitive event. Let's make it a cooperative event. Do you see what happens there? Let's not work against each other, because that's what happens naturally. You disagree with me. You do something that some way offends me. Now all of a sudden I do this. Okay, fine. I'm going to try and fight, and I'm trying to work, and I'm going to try and establish my opinion and the validity of my perspective and my viewpoint. So let's go. See, and the other person's saying, well, I got my opinion, my perspective. Let's go. And so we beat each other up. In God's economy, he says, why don't you guys stand together and look at what the real issue is and say, we have a disagreement and there it is. Can we work on that together? Let's work on that together. Let's get down to what it really is about and do it together. Now, when we're too busy tearing each other down, we don't ever hardly get to that. But that's what wisdom says. Get to the real issue. And the real issue so often is so revealing. As a matter of fact, if you really start getting down to the issue, it's not about schedules. It's not about, you know, it's not about money. But look this up yourself sometime. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, great set of verses. They're going to tell you that the source of quarrels and conflicts among us are the desires that we have that wage war against our soul. So often the things that I'm fighting about in my marriage and in my workplace and in my church are really not about the issue. I often say this, you know, when I'm dealing with problems, I often say the issue is hardly ever the issue, because it's not. Because we end up fighting on such levels that really the issue is way down here. It's about one guy named Sheba, son of Bichri. That's really what it's about. Can we deal with that? And when you start peeling off the layers of your conflicts and disagreements with people, so often you'll find it's deficiency in your own walk with God. You'll find so often it's a desire, a covetousness, a selfishness in your own life. And it's so easy for us when we really get past all the harsh words, all the distancing, all the strategies that hurt and alienate. If we really look at the issue, so often it drives us back to our own closet and we say, God, you know, there's a problem in my life. I'm not content. There's issues of selfishness and materialism. There's this self-centered view of my whole life. God, work on me. Work on my heart. So often it's that. Now, I know that wasn't the case here in our passage, but it's so often the case in our conflicts. So much so that James puts it right there in the middle of his book. What's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? It's just you want stuff and you don't get it. And when you don't get it, you start beating up on people. Don't do that. And then it culminates in this statement. That whole passage culminates in this statement. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So often there's pride that causes these fights in our lives. Selfishness. There's one thing God wants in our church. To really be a place where people are loving. And loving means we're nice. Loving means we try to reconcile. Loving means if there's a disagreement, we get to the real problem and we work together on it. That's what love is all about. You ready to deal with your conflicts that way? Let's try. Let's make that our goal. These are the rules. Don't break them.
Yeah, a helpful reminder of God's rules for engagement. Not if we disagree, but when we disagree. You're listening to Focal Point and the conclusion of a challenging lesson from Pastor Mike Fabares called Rules of Engagement for Your Next Disagreement. If you'd like to access Pastor Mike's study notes or listen to the complete message, simply go to focalpointradio.org. We're glad you're with us today as we learn how to apply biblical forgiveness in our lives. It's not easy, but it's what God calls us to do. And if you're hearing Pastor Mike for the first time, or if you've never contacted us before, we invite you to reach out today. When you do, we'll send you a free pamphlet about knowing God's will. It's designed to help you get started applying God's truth in your life. We'd love to hear from you, so let us know you're listening and request your free resource when you call 888-320-5885. Focal Point is heard on more than 800 radio stations and outlets across the United States and is accessible worldwide through the internet and the Focal Point mobile app so that anyone can freely access clear biblical teaching. And we're able to make these radio broadcasts available because the costs are funded by listeners just like you who share our desire to help others hear and understand God's Word. And if you're among those who support this program financially, I'd like to say thank you. Please donate today, won't you, by calling 888-320-5885, or you can give online at focalpointradio.org. To show our gratitude for your gift today, we'd like to send you a helpful book titled The Pursuit of Excellence by Dr. George Sweeting. In this book, Dr. Sweeting explores the 9 marks of Christians who pursue and attain excellence. And we hope it will encourage and inspire you to strive for excellence in your walk with the Lord. You can request The Pursuit of Excellence when you give at focalpointradio.org. Well, I'm Dave Drewy, inviting you to join us again next time when Pastor Mike presents a lesson that you won't want to miss. It's called A Wake-Up Call to Deal with the Dirt in Our Lives. Find out what God really thinks about the sin in our lives Tuesday on Focal Point.
Hey there, Pastor Mike here. We're almost out of time, but before we go, I wanted to personally invite you to contact us here. Let us know how we can be praying for you. Head on over to focalpointradio.org and click the contact page, or send me a note on Facebook, facebook.com/Pastor Mike, or twitter.com/Pastor Mike. Can't wait to hear from you.
Today's program was produced and sponsored by Focal Point Ministries.